Okay, Psalm chapter 2. This Psalm chapter 2 is divided into four three-verse sections. In verses 1 through 3, we have the voice of the heathen speaking. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the voice of the Father speaking. Verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the voice of the Son speaking. And then verses 10 and 11 and 12, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. So in these first three verses, as we looked at briefly last time, we have the voice of the heathen, and it's the voice of defiance. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine? People, why do they meditate and think about their rage and rebellion, what God calls a vain thing? Well, it's nothing short of vain to rage and meditate ways to get rid of God. How vain to think that we can be rid of God or get rid of God. And that's what we see in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. In Acts chapter 4, verse 26, we're told that the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And for a truth against that holy child whom God has anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? Now listen to this. For to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and thy counsel, God's counsel, determined before to be done. The heathen rage against the Lord and his anointed. Sinners rage against God, the Father, and his anointed Son. People imagine vain, empty, worthless thoughts. They imagine God to be altogether such a one as they are. And why is anyone surprised by that? As early as chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, God tells us that. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, I've thought about that verse so many times. I know that you've heard it quoted by me and others so many times. What a picture of our depravity and our sin. And this is what God saw. God saw our wickedness. And he saw that it was great in the earth. Now, men by nature don't see it. They don't see it in others, and they certainly don't see it in themselves. Why don't they see Why don't they see their wickedness? Why don't they see that their wickedness is great? Why don't they see that they imagine vain things? You know, all of the imaginations and the thoughts of our hearts are only evil. And that's not all. Our imaginations and thoughts are only evil continually. Every thought we have, only evil. All day, every day, continually, all the time. Never anything but evil thoughts. And I know some folks are going to say, well, now I have some good thoughts from time to time. But even our so imagined good thoughts are evil before a thrice holy and righteous God. The Hebrew word for continually here means for the process of time. It's pronounced yom, and that's what it means, the process of time. From the moment that we're born to the time that we die, we are yom in the process of time, constantly and continually thinking evil against our Lord. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And why is that? He tells us. Because their deeds were evil. And condemnation still comes the same way. Men's thoughts are evil. Men's deeds are evil. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17:9 said, is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things any deceitful thing you could think of. The heart of man is deceitful above. The heart of man is desperately wicked, not just wicked, but desperately wicked. And it repents the Lord that he made man. It grieved the Lord at his heart that he made man. Now that is an alarming thought, isn't it? That man is so evil that God regretted. God, is that a good word? I don't know. Maybe not. But God, he saw that man's heart was desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and it grieved him at his heart. I know that. It grieved him at his heart that he made man. What about the world leaders? What about worldly innovators? What about the movers and the shakers of this world? What about the wise and the prudent? What about those who think themselves to be somebody? Do they rage and imagine vain things of the Lord? Yes, they do. All unbelieving men and women by nature rage and fury and set themselves against God. They imagine vain and ridiculous things while they set themselves in alliance with evil. They together take counsel against God. How ridiculous of the Herods and the palace of this world to take counsel against one that they cannot take counsel effectively against. It's so futile, such a waste of time. They join together. Though they hate one another, they love hating the same God. And they set themselves against him to take counsel together against God. Pilate and Herod had opposite views and they hated one another. And they hated one another because of what the other one stood for. And yet they still joined themselves together in a common bond against God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod hated Pilate and Pilate hated Herod. They were in competition for the same office and they sought recognition from the same king. And they agreed only on one thing. And that was their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wicked take counsel. They deliberate together. They subtly come in their sheep's clothing. They subtly talk about God's love for everyone. They talk about how God is not willing that any should perish and that the whole world should come to repentance. They talk about letting go and letting God have his way in their life, and they talk about making Jesus their Lord, but they're too late. God has already made him Lord, and this is no new battle. It's been this way since the fall of man. Men and women love darkness rather than light. Light has come into the world, and men and women loved darkness rather than that light. Christ is the light of the world. Because their deeds are evil, their hearts are rebellious, their will is in bondage to their sin, and they would and they will not have Christ to rule over them. And when it comes to the object of man's real hatred, men have Christ to hate as their common bond and goal. And if this doesn't prove to you that men and women in their fallen state of sin are dead in trespasses and sin, I'm convinced nothing. Only God can. Who but one spiritually dead would join in such nonsense? Who else would take this counsel together? Who else would come against the Lord? Just the thought of it is terrifying. To set myself against the Lord. Who are these people and their rulers raging against? They're raging against the Lord and his anointed. They're raging against God. They're raging against God the Father. They're hostile against God the Son. They're out to kill the Spirit of God. They're determined to get rid of God. Goodbye, God. Let's get rid of him. Let's get him out of our homes. Let's get him out of our schools. Let's get him out of our marriages. Let's get him out of our government, raging against God. Why do the heathen and rulers, and what do they say? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Let us break their bands. Let us rage in defiance against them. Who's he talking about? Let us throw off and do away with. Let us destroy and break these bans, these laws, these restraints, these guidelines. I was thinking today, that would be guidelines, would be well said to be godlines. That's what God's law was. It was given to show us our inability to keep it. It was given to bring us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what the law does. It shows us that we're not capable of being saved any other way than in the finished, in, by, and through the finished work of Christ. And only by God's grace and effectual call are we drawn with the cords of love that we endeavored to sever. Isn't that most beautiful? God saves us in spite of us. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And as we discussed last time, what does all this raging and this foolish imagining, how does this affect God? Well, that brings me to the second section of the psalm. And this is the Father speaking. And in verse 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Now, mankind is raging. God is sitting. People are imagining vain things. They think themselves to be like God, and God is laughing. But God's not only laughing, he's not only mocking, but he is laughing with derision. He has contempt. That's what the word means. He has contempt for them in his heart. You've ever heard on a movie or a TV program where the judge says, "I'm going to charge you with contempt"? God is laughing at these folks. God is mocking them. There's derision in God's heart, disrespect and disregard, ridicule and disgust, hatred and abhorrence. Verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Now that word wrath in verse 5, it actually means nostrils flared. Have you ever seen someone so mad that their nostrils flared? I have. Wrath means angered. It means infuriated. And it says that God will vex them in his sore displeasure. That word vex means to tremble inwardly. So mad and so irritated and agitated that you shake. Being deeply troubled in anger. And this sore displeasure is the sore displeasure of God. It means burning anger. It speaks of God's fierceness. It's the execution of his swift justice. It means to be greatly displeased. Yet men don't tell you that side of God. Oh, God is love. God is, He has a wonderful plan for your life. The sore displeasure this is talking about, that's talking about the God of the Bible. And then that brings us to our text for tonight, verse 6. Here God the Father says his word. Oh, he says, yet, regardless of all these things, yet, in consideration of all these things, yet, in spite of all these things, God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God the Father is speaking, and he says, "I have," past tense, already done. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." What an amazing thought. Christ is God the Father's king. God the Father appointed him. God the Father anointed him. God set him up to be king from everlasting to everlasting. Christ is the king of his enemies. Christ is the king of his saints. And God here says, "I have set my king on my holy hill." He is the Father's king. He well qualifies to be our king. If he is the king of those who hate him, then he must delight to be the king of those who love him. And he rules in the hearts of his people. Oh, the heathen have raged, and they still do. You tell a man that his works and his will has nothing to do with salvation, and you watch him rage. People imagine a vain thing, and they still do. The kings of the earth set themselves up in opposition to he with whom there can be no lasting opposition. And now in this Psalm, chapter 2, verse 7, Christ begins to speak, and he says, I will declare the decree. Now, a decree is something a king does. And what's the decree of God the Son? It's his will and his purpose. It's what is his will and his purpose? Let me ask it that way. To save his people from their sin. That's why Christ came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, are you lost? You know, that's why a sinner is a precious thing. They're hard to find. He came to seek and to save them which are lost. Our Lord said those that have no need of a physician won't seek one. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Because he came to save sinners. And in this psalm, the Lord Jesus says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And beloved, that is the will and purpose of God. The Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 39, you know this well, and this is the Father's will which has sent me. Now listen, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Now, I'm not a smart man, but I know what all means, and I know what nothing means. He said that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, John 6:39, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every single one of them, which seeth the Son and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. God gave people to Christ, and God gave Christ to a people. And they are those which see the Son. God has to give you eyes to see. I'm more convinced of that than ever before. These are those who believe on Christ. God has to give you a heart to believe on him. They are those who have everlasting life. They are those that Christ will raise up at the last day. And the child of God can have complete confidence and assurance that Christ, being the Son of God, is able to accomplish that which we as sinners commit unto him. And God says, thou art my son, not by creation, not by adoption, nor on the account of his incarnation. Christ is God's true, proper, natural, and eternal Son, which is declared and owned and acknowledged by Jehovah, the Father of heaven, when he says, this day have I begotten thee. Christ is, to the child of God, prophet, priest, and king. But his office is not the foundation of his sonship. His sonship is the foundation of his office. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Christ was God's son previous to being prophet, priest, and king. Christ was God the Son before he was ever our one mediator between us and God. Christ has always been God the Son. In verse 8, Christ tells us that his Father tells him, now look at this, he says, ask of me. God says to Christ, ask of me. You know, it was a custom among great kings to give favored subjects whatever they asked. If you think about the story of Esther, you remember King Herod on his birthday, the daughter of Herodias, Herod's concubine, her daughter, his brother's wife, her daughter danced for Herod, and it pleased him so that he offered her whatever she desired, up to half of his kingdom. And she requested the head of John the Baptist, and Herod granted it to her. Now, God here says to the Lord Jesus, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, I want you to notice something here. Did you notice that the word "thee" is italicized? And also the word "for" is italicized, which means they were added. Whenever we see italicized words in the scriptures, we know that the translators added them so that it made it easier to read. But this phrase, actually, with those omitted words, reads this way. Look at it. "I shall give the heathen thine inheritance." That changes the way it reads altogether. "I will give the heathen thine inheritance." According to that, God gives the inheritance of Christ to those who were once children of wrath, even as others. He makes us, those who were ungodly and have now been made perfect in Christ, conformed to his perfect image, he makes us godly in our substitute. We were ungodly. He made us godly. We were children of wrath, even as others. We were the ungodly, but Christ, by way of substitution and sacrifice, he died for the ungodly in order to make us holy and without blame before him in love. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. We got to be perfect to be accepted. We were heathen before we were made new creatures in Christ, but now old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And because Christ is God's Son, and because Christ is the God-man, and because Christ is our mediator and our substitute, and because Christ is our great high priest, we've been perfectly conformed to his image, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And the possession of the earth is ours in Christ. God's elect were broken with the rod, but it was the rod of chastening. But there are others, verse 9, that thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Some God will break with a shepherd's staff, and full of mercy and grace. And there are others that will be broken with rods of iron. He shall break rebellious nations in pieces. That's no big task for God. Those who will not submit and kiss his gold scepter will be destroyed as a potter's vessel, easily dashed to pieces and destroyed. And it'll be too late for reconciliation. God gave them what they wanted. God often does that. But the child of God prays, "Lord, don't give me what I want. Don't give me what I will. Thy will be done, not mine. I don't know what's best for me. You do. I want your will to be done in my life." And then now we see the Holy Spirit of God speaks, and he gives these words of warning and instruction beginning in verse 10. The Holy Spirit speaks, and he says, "Be wise. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, be teachable. Ye judges of the earth, you listen and learn. Be wise, be instructed." You know, men and women need to be teachable. The Lord didn't say, "You need to be wise." He said, "Be wise." And the only way you can be wise is if you are wise. And the only way you can be wise is in Christ. You know, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're unholy. Nothing holy about us. The only way that we can be holy is in Christ. That's what he's saying here. In verse 11, the Spirit declares, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now listen to me. Joy without fear is arrogant presumption. Now let me repeat that. Joy without fear is arrogant presumption. We have men and women today that are full of joy. They're raising their hands, clapping their hands, they're jumping up and down, but it's arrogant presumption because they don't have any fear, any reverential respect for God. Joy without fear is arrogant presumption, and fear without joy is torment. A child of God serves Christ with fear and trembling. You see, to be ignorant and arrogant is to declare to have joy apart from the reverence of who God is and what Christ has done. That's to be ignorant. God being holy can by no means clear the guilty. Sin has to be dealt with. God's justice demands it. That same holy God made a way of escape. That same just and righteous God became that way. Christ is that way, that truth, and that life. And he became the sacrifice for sin and the only way for us to get to the Father. No sinner gets to the Father but by him. And this is the only way that you can appease the Father. This is the only way that you can be reconciled to him. Verse 12, here it is. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You've got to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he, God, be angry. If you don't kiss the Son, the anger and the wrath of God abides on you. And you'll perish from the way. Christ is the way. If you don't kiss the Son, you'll be lost and without Christ. To be without Christ is to be without God. To be without Christ and without God is to be without hope in this world. If you don't kiss Christ, there's no hope for you. If you don't bow to the Lord Jesus, there's no hope. That means you have to have Christ. Kiss the Son. You have to kiss the Son. Judas kissed his cheek. But that woman who was called a sinner, she kissed his feet. Judas kissed his cheek. She kissed his feet. You know, there's no higher position than that of being at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture that is of true worship. You know, the word worship, I had forgotten this until I looked at it again today, but the word worship means to kiss like a dog licks his master's hand. That's what worship is. We're to worship him at his feet. We're to kiss him, embrace him, like that woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and she kissed his feet. That's where we worship him, at his feet. That's where we kiss him. That's where we embrace him. That's where we depend on him as our kinsman redeemer, as our sovereign substitute. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You know, the original reads more correctly, kiss the Son, lest his nostrils flare, and you perish from the way. I don't want to perish from the way. I am grateful for the privilege of kissing the Son. But you can't exalt yourself above him and still kiss him. You can't trust in a work of righteousness of your own and still kiss the Son for his accomplished, finished work. You can't do it. I'm grateful for the privilege of kissing the Son. Why? Because blessed, and how blessed are they that put their trust in him. You see that? Last verse. Blessed, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Christ is the believer's protection. He's their refuge, the ark of safety. He's their rock of ages. He's their Passover lamb. He's their cliff in the rock. He's that rock that brings forth living water. He's that bread from heaven, that manna that God sends to sustain his people. He's a, as I said, cliff in the rock, that place beside God. There's a place by me, God said, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss him. Kiss the Son. To make peace with the Father, you've got to kiss the Son. A kiss was the means of paying homage and allegiance to a king. Friends, Christ is the King of Kings. He's the King of every king. Now, will you rage against him or will you kiss him? If one does not kiss the Son, he will not have Christ to reign over him. But bow to the Son. Oh, worship the King, lest he be angry. As king, he demands this respect. If you don't bow to him, he'll be angry and you'll perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, ignited just a little, when sudden wrath brings forth sudden destruction, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Now that pretty much says it all. Those that trust Christ, put their trust in him, are blessed. Well, what do they trust him with? They trust him with the giving of life to those that are dead, the putting away of sin, the making of a sinner a new creation. Why do they trust him? Their acceptance is in Christ, the Beloved. They've been made unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. That's what it is to put your trust in Christ. Trust him to do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. Are you putting your trust in the Father's King? Blessed are you if you do. Blessed are you if you do. He set his king upon his holy mountain. He's at the right hand of God forever, making intercession for us. Put your trust in him. And blessed are you if you do. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we're given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our mediator, our one thing needful. Lord, make Christ our everything. Do so for God's glory, for our good, and for Christ's sake.